Our speaker tonight is somebody that I would say has big feet, but I have no idea what size shoes he wears. Because I'm going to talk about his physical feet, but big feet in the sense of a substantial presence and impact in the kingdom of God. So let me just introduce him for just a moment. Our speaker tonight was the founder of a ministry called Live Dead. He and a couple other people joined together, and Live Dead has a singular purpose, and that is to plant the church where it is not, and to train people to plant the church where it is not. In line with that, Live Dead has written some materials, and our speaker was the author of a book called Live Dead Joy. And many of you have gone through this daily devotional that is a year-long devotional through the scriptures that takes you on a journey of the joy of living dead for Christ. He and his wife, Jen, were missionaries in Sudan for 15 years and now are based out of Cairo, Egypt. He just this last week, his name is Dick, by the way. Anyways, Dick last week was in Thailand. What was he doing in Thailand? He was heading up a global congress on Muslim ministry. And so last week at this time, he was in Thailand leading this conference that had people from literally all over the world. I think 76 nations was the number I heard. I don't know if it was really 76, give or take. And over 800 delegates, a quarter of them were Muslim background believers. And it was basically everyone who's doing ministry to express the love of Christ to people in the Muslim context were joining together, and Dick was leading that effort. He's someone who's been used in powerful ways to lead the church and planting the church where it is not. And let me just say this, Dick has been used powerfully in our own fellowship. For those of you who are new to our fellowship, you stepped into a culture where it's very normal for people to give a year after they graduate and pray about a lifetime. Well, there are really two catalyst moments in the history of our fellowship that created that. And one of them was a retreat when Dick was our fall retreat speaker. And that really catalyzed something in our fellowship that we have never looked back from. It was a real moment where the Lord used a real sovereign moment in the life of our fellowship. So that's Dick professionally. Let me share a little bit about Dick personally. If you have spent any time with Dick, you will know this. He is a practical jokester. Even today, when my kids came home and had snack, he tells Jeremiah to look the other way, takes his food off of the table, and then when he comes back, he's like, what happened to my food? Anyways, that is a snapshot of what it's like to spend some time with Dick. I've watched him pull pranks. We were in Dubai, and he folded somebody's sheets to where they couldn't physically, actually, it was like a cocoon that they couldn't get in. And we were in the other room just laughing, and hearing the person wrestle around trying to get in their sheets. But anyways, Dick is a person with a great sense of humor and practical jokester. He's also somebody, when I think of Dick Brogdon, I think of somebody who loves Jesus, but also loves people really well. I'm always struck that he signs his emails off to me, I love you, Dick. And that really says something to me of a person who lives the life of love. Not only that, he's a person who is extremely brilliant. If you spend time with him, you'll recognize that he is a walking history book of the Arab world. He holds a PhD, but he would never tell you that. Not only that, Dick is extremely humble. He's always quick to lift up other people when I'm around him. He never lords his position over anyone. He's quick to affirm and to bless and to encourage other people. And to me, that is a true, well, not to me, in the scriptures, it is a true mark of Christ-likeness. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this. Tells us to honor people who sacrifice deeply for the cause of Christ. And we are in the presence today of somebody who has sacrificed deeply for the cause of Christ in the nations. And he went from his global congress in Thailand to a week later being with us. So will you give a great, big, warm, honoring welcome to Mr. Dick Brogdon.
If you have your Bibles, would you open to Mark chapter 8? Here in Chi Alpha, I understand we've been going through a series in Mark, and Pete invited me to just jump right into that series, so we've arrived in Mark chapter 8 today. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read through the chapter, inserting some initial commentary all the way through, and then I want to come back and go through the chapter again, looking through the lens of our three core Live Dead values, which are abide, apostle, and abandon. I want to briefly define those values so that you can watch for them as we traverse that text through the initial time and then revisit it again through those lenses. When we talk about abide, we're talking about the sweetness of just having Jesus, of standing amazed in his presence, of loving him and having only him, and nothing else matters. And lingering there and enjoying that. It's both quality and quantity time. When we talk about quality time and abiding, we're talking about the fixed discipline on a daily basis where we're in the Word and in prayer and allowing the Holy Spirit to make Jesus real to us. When we talk about quantity time, that's the state of abiding, all day long intimacy with Jesus. But this is the core foundation of Live Dead, the simplicity of just having Jesus and being amazed at him. When we talk about apostle, we're talking about taking the gospel where the gospel hasn't gone, making disciples of Jesus where there are none, planting churches where they don't exist, going beyond the frontier to places that are dark and dangerous because Jesus is so worth it. And when we talk about abandon, we recognize that those places are places like Mogadishu, Somalia, and Tripoli, Libya, and Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, and places like Turkmenistan and Afghanistan and Bhutan, places that are very difficult to access. And when you do access, to stay and to see the gospel implanted in those cultures will cost you something, might cost you everything. Abide, apostle, abandon. Look for those values as we walk our way through this text, and then I'll come back and look at them specifically. But let's read together. I'll read a few verses, I'll make a comment, and we'll read the whole chapter. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, commentary here, when the needy are masses, it is even more important that we go to Jesus and respond to his call. I want to just address something to staff and leaders. I know most of you are students, but many of you are leaders and many of you are staff here. Abiding's importance increases with your responsibility and your influence. The more influential you are, the more critical it is that you spend time with Jesus. The biggest gift you as a small group leader can give to your small group is to be intimate with Jesus. The greatest gift you as staff or an intern or a director can give to this fellowship is by spending a lot of time with Jesus. Verse 2. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, verse 9, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Quick comment here on these verses. God can satisfy us in our wilderness. It's interesting in verse 4 that the disciples wonder, how can one satisfy these people here in the wilderness? Man always doubts God's ability to provide. There's an obvious link in their question down through the ages. In fact, in Psalm 78, verse 19, we read, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? God answers that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. Let me read that very quickly. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God in his sovereignty allows you at time to be in lack, to be hungry, to be in need, and then supplies your need miraculously so that you understand life is so much more than your physical needs. There is divine life that comes from God himself. And he wants to make you uncomfortable at times, and he wants to take away pleasures and conveniences and support structures. He wants to humble you, the scripture says, so you might know there is more to life than your physical desires. And that man is satisfied, and women are satisfied ultimately, not in possessions or physicality, but in something divine that the Lord imparts to you from his heart and from his character. Another point to come out of this is that Jesus' social interaction was miraculous. Is yours? By all means, let's serve the poor, but let's also follow in the footsteps of Jesus and lay our hands on the sick and believe for healing. Lift up our hands to heaven and pray for miracles. Let's take on the demonic powers and believe that Jesus can deliver. I'm just saying, let not our social conscience only be a cloak for our spiritual impotence. Let's do both, but let's believe that that divine life and power will flow through us for miraculous things. Moving on, verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. In complement to what I just stated, verse 11 and 12 remind us that we should seek Jesus, not his signs. It depresses Jesus when we're more interested in his power than his person. In other passages, Jesus says no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. In other words, he's referring to the crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. And in our thirst to see the spectacular, let's not forget that the great signs of God were the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the parousia, Jesus coming back in power to rule and to reign. Those signs ought to satisfy us. They are the great signs of God. God doesn't appreciate being tested. Yes, it's true, he's our Father, but he's also our King, and we toggle back and forth in between intimacy and reverence. Verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Comment here. Jesus came from a shame honor culture, and he actually used shame. It might go against your view of gentle Jesus. Verse 17, don't you yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Verse 18, how is it you don't understand? And then later on, we'll see in verse 33 and 38, Jesus took a private word from Peter, turned it into a public rebuke. Jesus will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. The passage also reminds us of the sneaky and seductive power of bad theology. Like leaven, it sneaks into our thinking if we're not vigilant. Verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hand on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Commentary here. Healing is a process, not a spectacle. Took him out of town. Men like trees walking. Don't go to town or tell anyone. Make sure whatever you do is about Jesus, not your own publicity. Verse 27. And now we come to the heart of the text, the heart of the gospel, and the pivot point as we begin to march to the cross. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Before I comment on this, I want to read the parallel passage out of Matthew 8. Verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Interesting commentary on this, especially in light of what you have just heard in the announcements today. Jesus took his disciples on a short-term missions trip. Let me explain. Caesarea Philippi was north of the Lake of Galilee. It was the center for the cult of Baal. In fact, when the Greeks invaded about 330 BC, sensual as the Greeks were, they were so offended by the extremes of Baal worship that they converted Caesarea Philippi into a place for the worship of Pan, one of the Greek gods. There was a cave, and in that dark recesses of the cave, they had these fertility gods, and there was all kinds of weird and sexual rituals that were performed in and outside that cave, and some called that rock the Gates of Hades. And so they had these fertility rites in the spring. And some people say that the context of this missions trip was Jesus taking his disciples to see how lost and how pagan were the nations around them. And Jesus points to the rock where that cave was found. And the word in the language of the time was Petra for rock. And then he compares it to Peter, which is Petros, which is a term of rock. And some commentators say that what Jesus was saying is, and you see this rock, on this rock, the rock of the nations, I will build my church. In other words, the church is going to expand outside of Israel into the nations. That's what some commentators say. I don't think the text supports that, but it's just interesting to note that they're on a missions trip, all right? So I maybe led you astray there. Others think, if you're from a Catholic tradition, you've heard that Matthew passage interpreted that Jesus is saying, on Peter, I'll build my church. That doesn't hold water either. What's actually going on in this text is the confession of Peter that Jesus is God, and Jesus is saying, in the context of a missions trip, and I do think that's relevant because we knew his heart is for the nations. So in the context of a short-term missions trip, this declaration of the deity of Jesus is made manifest by Peter. And he says, yes, Peter, that's right. And on that principle, on the reality, on the truth that Jesus is the living God, I will build my church. It's staggering when you understand what he's saying, and especially what follows, which I'll address in a moment. Because what follows is verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Commentary on this passage. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. And Peter can't understand that. So he tries to rebuke the Lord. And when someone tries to say that suffering must precede glory, Jesus finds that demonic. Jesus is so passionately determined to suffer before he's glorified that anyone who tries to dissuade him from that, he calls out as demonic. That's a radical response. And I just want to suggest to you in passing that the way forward for us is no different than the way for Jesus. And the way forward towards the nations being saved includes the path of suffering. And it is the demonic influence that says we'll reach the nations without suffering. Verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I just want to make this comment. Jesus carried his cross, not yours. The Bible says that you have a cross to carry, as do I. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Lose your life, lose the whole world, take up your cross. I just listened to an Afghan believer and his wife share in this conference in Thailand. And they spoke on this text, "Take up your cross and follow me." And they pointed out that we need to take up the cross of shame. Maybe you don't die for Jesus, but maybe you need to take up the cross of shame and carry that every day for the cause of the Savior. All right, that's the text. Now I want to revise it, and I want to look at it again through these lenses of abide, an apostle, and abandon. Abide. Let me just take the first clause of the first verse. Jesus calls us to himself. Some time ago, maybe you've heard me tell the story, I was walking and I passed a demon-possessed woman. I could see evil in her eyes, in her demeanor. The hair on the back of my neck stood up. I got those weird goosebumps. I could just feel evil emanating off of this lady. She was troubled, possessed by demons. I walked by her. I didn't say anything. And after a few steps, I felt the Holy Spirit put a question into my heart. You felt evil emanating off of her. What did she feel from you? Was there any sense of hope or life or righteousness or holiness? If you could feel the evil, could she feel the good? In Istanbul, a Yemeni believer saved out of Islam came to faith. He went to a conference. He decided to stay after, hoping to find some Yemeni refugees he could minister to. Didn't find any in 3 days, got discouraged. So he said, I'm going to go to this mosque and I'm just going to walk in the mosque and I look like an Arab because I'm from Yemen. And so they didn't stop him and he just sat in the mosque and read his Bible hoping somebody would come talk to him. Nobody came to talk to him. So he got discouraged and he went to stand up to leave, but some power pushed him back down to the ground. He couldn't get up off of the carpet of the mosque. So he got worried. He thought, have I done something wrong? Is God punishing me or is the devil attacking me? But for whatever reason, he couldn't stand up. So he just sat there. After a while, a man runs up to him and says, can I talk to you? And all of a sudden, the power that was constraining him on the carpet was lifted. He stands up and to his delight, the man is from Yemen. And the Yemeni man says, I want to talk to you, but my wife's over in the ladies section. Can we go and talk together? So they go over to the ladies section and this is what they say. Some weeks ago, we had a vision. We both saw the vision. In the vision, you were here in this mosque, sitting where I found you. And light was coming down from heaven, shining into you, and then shining out of your back and shining into us. And they said, we have been coming down to this mosque for all of these weeks waiting for you. I have to work, so my wife watches for you, and the agreement is she'll call me when you come. So today, when she walked into the mosque, you were just getting up, and she prayed, oh God, don't let that man leave, and you fell back down to the ground. She called me. I've come to see you. Please, sir, tell us, what does it mean? What is the light that is shining down into you and then shining into us? So he went to their home. 6 o'clock that night, shared the gospel with them till 4 o'clock the next morning, and they gave their hearts to Jesus. Same question. Is there any light shining out of you? Another story. Helen Ewan, 22-year-old girl. She was a soul winner. She was a university student in Glasgow. She died when she was 22 years old. She would walk the streets every day, not take the tram, 1922, so she could give out tracts. She got prostitutes off the street and led them to the Lord. She brought drunks into the church and got them saved. She prayed every morning from 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock for missionaries around the world. She would not turn the heat on in her room because she wanted to be uncomfortable, as were the missionaries scattered abroad. But what was the most amazing thing about Helen was not her witnessing zeal or her ability to see people discipled. The amazing thing that her peers testify about her was that when they were in a prayer meeting and everybody was facing the front of the room, and Helen would come into the room and slip in the back, the atmosphere changed. They didn't see her. They felt the presence of God come into the room because this Helen was so intimate with Jesus that just walking into the room, the atmosphere changed. Evangelists of the day would seek her out to sit in their meetings, not to sing, not to preach, not to be up front, because when Helen was there, the Holy Spirit was there in power, and something happened in the spiritual realm. So here's the third question. Does anything change when you walk into a room? Does anything shift in the atmosphere when you join a conversation? Is the presence of God so powerful upon you that when you enter a room or a venue or a conversation that Jesus is felt and the atmosphere change? And if not, why not? For you see, that cannot be faked. It cannot be manipulated. It cannot be orchestrated. It cannot be bought. That only comes if you are in the presence of Jesus. That only comes if you linger so long with him like Moses that your face shines and you don't even know it. That only comes if, like Peter, You've walked and talked and obeyed Jesus for 3 years so that when you walk down the street, your shadow heals somebody. It is not your power. It is not your effort. It is not your intelligence. It's because you're a person of the presence of God. And that is what we're talking about when we talk about abiding. That you are so long and so sweetly in the presence of Jesus that you look like him and you talk like him and you smell like him, so that before you even open your mouth, there is something winsome, there is something appealing, there is something beautiful upon you, so that men and women want to hear what you have to say. Abiding in Jesus, it only happens if you linger in his sweet presence. Second value, apostle. I'm taking this out of verse 13 to 30. The 8th chapter of Mark is the pivot point of this gospel. The pivot centers on the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And that declaration is shockingly connected to the cross. Why is that shocking? Let's do some very quick theology. Do not forget that the New Testament is an interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Adam fell, sin entered the world. God made covenant promises with Abraham, which focused on all the nations being blessed, but Abraham's children were all a mess. God brings his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, but Moses' flock quickly turns to idols. God delivers the people through judges and kings, but the kings themselves break the covenants and become wise in doing evil. The prophets lament the complete failure of man, and they began out of that exile experience to look forward to the promised Messiah. And those prophets declare, they prophesy, a second Exodus to come. And what they're talking about is the Messiah will come back as king. Even as God came down to bring the people out of Egypt, God came down to save, God will come again to save. Their understanding of the Messiah was the divine figure who intervenes to save, and he will be king not only of the people of God, he'll be king over all the nations of the world, and he will deliver from sin, but not only deliver, he will eradicate sin, he'll eradicate death, he'll eradicate despair, he'll eradicate evil. Messiah will come, judge, destroy all that is evil and wicked. He will rule and reign over all that is good forever. In fact, Messiah, when he comes, will exit us out of this broken world, establish a new creation where all is right. A new heavens, a new earth, a new justice, a new peace. No crying, no tears, no sickness, no sin, no death. That's the blessed hope that the New Testament talks about, going back to what the prophets predicted, looking forward to that day of the Lord. In fact, in the New Testament, when it talks about that day, or the glorious day of the Lord, or the day of atonement in the future, they're talking about when King Jesus comes, or when the Messiah, in their understanding, comes to set all things right. It's looking forward to the reign of the Messiah. And the amazing thing about the Messiah's reign is that it includes every ethnicity. So, with that as a context, when Peter declares, "You are the Christ," Greek word for Messiah, "you are the Messiah," it's an earth-shattering connection of Jesus to the God who comes down in that second Exodus to rule and reign forever and judge the nations and set all things right. It's stupendous. He's saying, "Jesus, we believe you're that eternal king. You are the ultimate solution. You are the God who has come down to save. You are the answer. You are the one to whom all nations submit." And again, the beauty of where Jesus allowed that announcement was on a short-term missions trip, because he still has the heart for all the nations. So when we talk about apostolic function, when we talk about the value of apostle, it is linked to King Jesus ruling over all the nations of the earth. It is linked to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping Jesus. And therefore, the operational question becomes, where is that not happening? If that is the whole trajectory of the scriptures, if that is where we are headed, if that is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have said, then we need to ask ourselves the question, what peoples, what tribes, what ethnicities, what language, what cultures, what of those do not yet worship Jesus? That is where we will go. We will be ambassadors plenipotentiary for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we will invite those nations to worship the King voluntarily before that great and awful day comes, and they will be forced to bow the knee and lift the tongue. Apostolic function. How does what you do connect in a straight line to that? Now hear me clearly on this. Not all of you are called to go to Saudi Arabia. Not all of you are called to go to Afghanistan. Not all of you are called to leave this land. But all of you are called to devote your life and your energies and your resources and your talents and every aspect of your being to that king being crowned on that day. And if the Lord leads you to stay in the marketplace here in America, I bless you, I laud you, I affirm you, and I implore you, draw the straight line to wherever you go and whatever you do to King Jesus being crowned by every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's a value all of us must share because that is the meta-narrative of the Bible. The last one that I want to talk about as far as values is abandon. The third value is an admission that the honor of the king comes at a price. You see, following this stunning proclamation of Peter, you're God. You're the answer. You're the one who will rule and reign over all the nations. You're the solution. This is it. This is who the prophets predicted. This is the answer for all of history. And after that great excitement, then Jesus says, I must go to the cross. And the mind of Peter explodes. How can that be? If you are God who's come down to save, how can God die? How can God go to the cross? How can you rule and reign if you die? This doesn't make any sense. And so out of that exploding mind, because he's had his hopes just go through the roof, this is it, Messiah, King, who will rule and reign. And now he's saying he will die. And so Peter takes him aside to rebuke him because it just doesn't make sense. How does the eternal King die? It blows his mind. There is this aversion to suffering for the King of Kings. You see, we have the same problem that Peter does. We want the King's purposes, but we don't want to suffer to realize them. A few months ago in Libya, a young man, 19 years old, came to Jesus. He was so vibrant in his faith. He was sharing with his family and social media. The Islamic militia became irate and began to follow him, so he knew his time was numbered. He made this video. I'm going to read you the text. Hello, I'm a citizen of this great country. I'm a Christian. And if you're hearing these words, it means that I've been persecuted and disappeared, or that I'm dead somewhere. This is a message to my brothers and sisters, to the Christian nation, and to the secret believers everywhere in the Islamic world. I died for Jesus. I died for saying the words of the gospel. I couldn't stop talking about Jesus because of what I felt and what I believe in. I'm probably with God now. It sounds weird to say it, but don't let my blood go to waste. You, my brothers and sisters, you, secret believers in the Islamic world, get out there. Stop fearing. We never lose. When you're with God, you never lose. If you die, you win. If they persecute you, you win. If you flee to another country, you win. You're winning anyway. Why are you afraid? Have some passion. Even Jesus said, the one who denies me, I'll deny before my Father. So you have to accept Jesus. I've been reduced in my movements in the country here. I'm being followed everywhere. Stop fearing. He is here. He is everywhere. 2 days later, the militia took him. He was beaten for 20 days. They broke his ribs, his sternum, his clavicle. A rib punctured his lung. Then they released him to the emergency care of a hospital, warning him that if he ever opened his mouth again about Jesus, they would kill him. We were in the Caucasus of southern Russia a few months ago. This is the area of Chechnya, Dagestan, very difficult part of the world. And there was a man who had come to faith. He was a Muslim, and he began sharing his faith with a big bearded fundamentalist. So the secret police arrested him, put a bag over his head, beat him up, warned him, said, "We don't want you talking to this fundamentalist. You must leave the city. You can't continue with your ministry here." So he left. He was afraid. But he didn't feel obedient to the Lord, and so the Lord helped him overcome his fear, and he returned to that city, whereupon that fundamentalist Muslim met him and said, "I want you to meet more of my friends, but not here. 45 minutes south of here, we have a gathering, and I want you to come talk to them." So again, fear came into his heart. He overcame it, went with him. And he walked into this villa, and there's a dozen or so radicalized Muslims, scary looking, angry looking, the whole big bearded appearance. Fear came into his heart again. Prayed through it, and he opened his mouth, and for 2 hours, he shared with those militant Muslims about the gospel. And they sat there stunned. He left after 2 hours, and the man who brought him in said, "I want to tell you something. Not many people know this, but I'm actually not a Muslim. I work with the secret police. My job is to infiltrate all these radical groups. And in fact, we brought you down here to have you killed. That's why we invited you. But when you opened your mouth and began to talk about Jesus and to share the gospel, I had never heard anything like that. These guys had never heard anything like that. And I now realize that the only hope for the militia in these Caucasus regions is what you just shared. I want to invite you to go with me to every single one of these militant groups that I have infiltrated, and I want you to share that message with them. Furthermore, I'm a very powerful person in the secret police. Here's my number. I know who you are. I know where you live. I know where your team members live. Remember, draconian laws in Russia have just shut down a lot of public witness." He says, "If you have any trouble, you or your team members gave their names, their locations, everything. You call me and I'll help you out." Let me just connect the dots. His safety was not in his silence. If he would have not shared with that group of militant Muslims, they would have killed him. But because he shared, his life was spared. And more than that, our team, our Live Dead team there, continues to function with a person of peace who is watching out for them. Your security is not in your silence. That's a lie of the enemy. Fly under the radar. Don't draw any attention. Don't provoke anyone. Don't say anything that will be difficult. Don't put myself in a situation where I will be shamed or thought a bigot or spoken against. That is not a long-term security for you. You're going to have to open your mouth and share in difficult places and amongst difficult people. At this conference in Thailand, a prophetic word, a vision came forward that we should believe the Lord, and I'll close with this, for 10% of the Muslim world to be saved in the next 10 years, and to start a global prayer and fasting campaign 24/7 where men and women around the world would sign up to pray and fast for the next 10 years, that 10% of the Muslim world will be saved by 2028. We presented that to all the delegates. We prayed about it. We felt the Lord was in it. But at the same time, several different prophecies came forward. One man came to me and he said, "My Muslim people group is 20 million. If 10% gets saved, that's 2 million people." He said, "I'm for this. That'll be awesome. But I want you to know, if that happens, it means a lot of deaths. If 2 million people get saved, there'll be such a reaction against that, a lot of people will die." Another man spoke up and he said, "In my people group, there's a revival going on. 70,000 people have come to the Lord, but it cost us 7,000 martyrs." Another person felt the Lord was speaking and saying, "If we do this, the devil will attack our families, our children, our marriages, our teams, our most vulnerable places." Another person felt that they had a word from the Lord. And they said, "If we really want to believe the Lord for 10% of the Muslim world to be saved, we probably need to realize that about 10% of us are going to have to die." There's two very interesting links in the scriptures to Jesus coming back again, to the Messiah coming, to the King coming. One of them you're familiar with, Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world amongst every nation, and then the end will come. The second one, I just want to read it in closing. Maybe you're not as familiar with, but it's inextricably linked to the first. It's out of Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Messiah is coming again. In order for that to happen, two linked things are going to take place. The gospel is going to be preached amongst every people group as a witness, and a lot of people are going to die. That's what the scriptural record says. That's not dramatic, and I'm not even trying to make it threatening or even in some weird way appealing. I'm just saying in these last days, the gospel is going to go forward at great cost. But if we are people who abide in the presence of Jesus and his sweetness is upon us because we've lingered in his presence, and if we are people who apostle the gospel, identify the places where the gospel hasn't gone, and dedicate ourselves to going there, and if we are people who will abandon the pretense that it can happen without suffering, then Jesus indeed will be glorified in all the earth, and Messiah will come. And that is our blessed hope. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. I want to tell one last story. A Muslim background believer from Sudan just shared this with us this week. He came to Jesus and began to share his faith with his family. They were so upset that they disowned him. Not only did they disown him, they said, "You're dead to us." Not only did they say that, they bought a coffin, had a funeral service, went to the gravesite, buried his coffin, and put up a tombstone for their son that was now dead to them. This man, his name is Yasser. And Yasser tells of that strange experience of walking to visit his own grave, read his own name on his tombstone, and realize that he was dead to his family, that was the cost he had to pay. But I want to ask each and every one of you as we close, is would you walk with Yasser to your own tombstone? Would you, in your own mind and imagination, stand at your own grave and say, "I am willing to bury what I thought my life would look like. I'm willing to intern in the ground my dreams and my ambitions for what I thought my days would be. And Messiah, King of Kings, I'm willing to take up your dreams, your plans, your ambitions, and your will. Whatever that means, and whatever it costs." It's very simple, really. Jesus is looking for people that will abide in his presence, shine with his glory. He's looking for men and women with that apostolic fervor. Who has not heard? Where are there no Christians? No churches, no light. He's looking for men and women who will pay any cost to lift up the King and his honor there. And maybe that's you.
passage that I closed worship in. Here's a line. It says, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." This is about asking the question, what is the race that King Jesus has marked out for you? Whatever that is, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Brady, will you come here for a second? We sang a song earlier that Brady led us in, and I want to have him lead us in it again, a cappella. Will you stand?
To Jesus I surrender all, to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, and I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Lord, may this song be the anthem of our hearts. Lord, may we abide in Your presence. Join wholeheartedly in Your mission. And abandon ourselves to You and be willing to do whatever You would have us to do, whenever, wherever. Lord, we need Your grace, we need Your Spirit's power, and we need Your presence in our lives for this to be possible. So Lord, we pray that you would continue to churn this in our own hearts individually. You'd continue to churn it in our core groups and in our community, that we would be people who are willing to be responsive to You. Abide, apostle, and abandon. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you thank our speaker for his powerful word? Powerful night, hasn't it? For the benediction. May God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His countenance towards you. And as you abide, apostle, and abandon, may He give you peace, shalom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a wonderful week following Jesus. Amen.